And when I first arrived in Dayton, I put together a visiting program right away, specifically to visit with the widows, one widower, and our shut-ins, just to get out right away and visit with those individuals. And while I was visiting, I came to Mrs. Snowden's home. I don't mind mentioning her name. She died a few years ago, so she doesn't know I'm talking about her. Maybe in the resurrection she will, right? But Mr. DeVilbiss was our elder up there, and he would go visiting with me, and we went by to see Mrs. Snowden. And after about 15 or 20 minutes, she says, "I need to tell you something and ask for some help." I said, "Sure." She says, "Mostly all my life, I've had this issue with fear and worry. I seem to be afraid and worry about everything." And she says, "I've been in the church at that time, probably 30 or more years." And she says, "I know I shouldn't worry and have that kind of fear." I mean, there is a proper respect and fear. Mr. Go check in the sermonette mentioned some pretty awesome things that are yet to happen in the future. But as far as the fear I'm talking about, she said, "I just have this problem with fear and worry. I worry about everything. I can hear rustling of the leaves at night, and I'm fearful someone's trying to break in. Nobody ever breaks in. Never have had an issue. And I'm always worried and fearful about that. It just seems to cover my life." She said, "Can you help me with that?" So Mr. DeVilbiss and I discussed with her the subject of fear, faith, trust. And before leaving, I gave her an assignment. I went through a number of scriptures with her, and I asked her to write some of these down, also write some that she might be familiar with, on the subject of fear and worry. And I asked her to read these passages just before she goes to bed, if she's even lying, and read these particular scriptures. And as soon as she awakens in the morning, reach over on her nightstand and go through the scriptures again and ask God to help her incorporate these teachings in her life and to realize this is what God is willing to do for her. And I said, when you sit down at lunch, which she regularly did between 12 and 1, Mr. DeVilbiss and I appreciated that because every time we'd go to visit with her, she insisted that we eat. So we would sit down and have lunch with her. So I said, and every time you sit down for lunch, pull out this list of scriptures and read them. Go over them and do this every single day. Now, I did that as an assignment for her based on Romans, where Paul made the statement, what? Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. So if she were going to have some help in developing the type of faith, not worrying and fear that God wants, she needed to what? Hear these things, read these things, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. So she needed to have a focus in that area in particular. I told her, I said, "Now look, Mrs. Snowden, you know, I'm counting on you to fulfill this assignment. And when I see you on the Sabbath, I'm going to ask you, have you done your homework?" And she says, "Okay." And I said, "Also, if you have an issue, because you're just beginning on this program, if you have an issue that arises where you become afraid of something or fearful, call me. Just call me. I don't care what time. Just call me and we can talk." And for about 2 or 3 months, she called me every week when something was arising. And we would talk, you know, for, you know, half an hour or so. And she would say, "Oh, I feel better." And she'd hang up about once a week. And then I noticed as time progressed, about every other week she might call. And pretty soon, once a month, I wasn't getting any calls from her. Now, I did fulfill my part, and when I saw her on the Sabbath, I would ask her, "Are you reading these scriptures, you know, morning, noon, and at night, so to speak, before you go to bed, and asking God to help you incorporate what he's teaching into your life that you may learn from it?" I would do that, so much so that when she would see me coming on the Sabbath, before I got to, "I did my homework," you know, she wanted me to make sure that I knew she was fulfilling homework. But stopped getting calls. So Mr. DeVilbiss and I were out visiting our widows again, and I went by, and she had a big smile on her face. And about 10 or 15 minutes into the visit, she says, "I have good news for you." I says, What is that?" She says, "I don't have the worry and fear like I used to. It basically is gone." I said, "That is awesome." And she lived a number of years after that, and She said her life was much more enjoyable because she was what? Not worrying so much. Yeah, worry is debilitating. Worry is debilitating. So is fear. Some of the scriptures that we wrote down, Deuteronomy 31:8, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Romans 8:28. We all know that one, do we not? And we know that all things from God work out for good to those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. Isaiah 43:1. Don't fear, because I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. 1 John 4:8, I think we all are familiar with, where it says, perfect love casts out fear. Have you ever thought about that? How does perfect love cast out fear? She loved God, right? But how does perfect love cast out fear? It's a good question. You know, when you think about or meditate on that scripture, and that we heard in the sermon, that God is love, and that God can help us. Well, perfect love then is the love of God. And the closer we come to him, the less power fear has over us. So when we come to have that perfect love of God, all of a sudden fear and worry doesn't have the same weight that it does. So it really deals with a relationship with God that helps us more than anything. So when we're faced with the deepest, most crippling fear, we need to trust God with confidence, just as a young child trusts his parents. As long as he's with dad and mom, everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be just fine. In Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. One more I'll give you. I think she had about three or four more that she used. And that is 2 Timothy 1:7. That might be a memory scripture for many of you. 2 Timothy 1:7, where it says, God has not given us what? Yeah, he's not given us a spirit of fear. It doesn't come from the Spirit of God. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, right? Love, and a sound mind. And we need to sometimes, she definitely needed to focus on that reality daily. And she did. And by using that principle of Romans, where faith comes by hearing the word of God, she was able to deal with that. I have a couple of quotes that I thought were cute. Mark Twain says, drag your thoughts away from your troubles by the ears, by the heels, or any other way you can imagine it. And then probably the most prolific writer of quotes in the world, Mr. Anonymous, says, today is the tomorrow we worried about yesterday. I thought that was quite catchy. And then Roger Babson, I have no idea who he is, but he says, if things go wrong, don't go with them. Okay? Don't go with them. The last one, which I thought was quite good, by Edith Armstrong. She says, I keep the telephone of my mind open to peace, harmony, health, love, and abundance. Then whatever doubt, anxiety, or fear try to call me, they keep getting a busy signal. I thought that was quite good. And soon, they'll forget my telephone number. So Mrs. Snowden was able to incorporate the teachings from our Father and our brother Jesus Christ, and by using, again, the principle of faith in God, hearing the Word of God, you know, develops our faith, she was able to deal with that issue. Turn with me to Psalm 23. The 23rd Psalm is probably the most known Psalm in the Bible, possibly the most loved Psalm in the Bible. It's by far the most popular reading at funerals in general in this world, or on the back of, the sheet you pick up at a funeral. Often Psalm 23 is there. And it's to give comfort to those who are relatives, family members, you know, of a loved one who has died. However, this psalm is not just a source of comfort for those who grieve for the dead, This psalm is comfort for those who struggle with the cares and toils and stresses of everyday life. Let's read the 23rd Psalm very quickly. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, issues in life that we all may face, even that issue of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a very encouraging psalm, to say the least. And if you go through the 23rd Psalm, you'll find it mentions a number of causes for stress, but also gives the answer to stress and worry. As a matter of fact, today, this afternoon, I want to discuss the first cause of stress, which is worry. Now, I don't need a show of hands, but any of you ever have an issue with worry? Fear rising up inside you occasionally? I raise my hand on that one. I think all of us worry to some extent. Maybe worry about our finances at times, our marriage, our children, our health, and our future. However, brethren, there are three problems with worry that you need to understand. By the way, that's the subject today, right? Worry. Three problems with worry. Number one, worry is unhelpful. Totally unhelpful. Worry never accomplishes anything good. Worry never solves anything. You need to know that if you're a worrier. As one person put it, worry is like racing our car engine. We create a lot of smoke and a lot of noise, but we don't go anywhere. We don't go anywhere. Worry cannot change the past, and worry cannot change the future. I have a saying that I use actually fairly often that I think is very valid, and that's this. If you focus on the pain of the past, okay, that's where your focus is. You can't let the past go. Somebody did something to you, maybe something you did, and you just can't release it even though you've repented of it. If you focus on the pain of the past, or the fear of the future, oh, what's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen next week? I've got this payment coming up. And you just, you know, you worry and you fret over whatever it is. It makes no difference. You are robbed of the joy of the present. I'm going to read that to you without the extra comments. If you focus on the pain of the past or the fear of the future, you're robbed of the joy of the present. And where is it that we live? We always live where? In the present, right? And therefore, if you focus on the pain of the past and the fear of the future, you're always what? Robbed of your daily joy. And that's not what God wants. You know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. God wants joy to be filling our life. The only thing that worry can do is to make today miserable. That's all it can do. Worry is unhelpful. It doesn't work. Number two, worry is unreasonable. Think about that. For those of you who may be worriers, I don't know if you are, if you're not, right? But if it touches you a little bit, worry is unreasonable. Worry exaggerates our problems. It never minimizes. Worry always exaggerates our problems. It never minimizes. How many have heard the expression, mountain out of molehills? Yeah, we've all heard that, right? That's exactly what worry does. Worry makes mountains out of molehills in many, many, many instances. Because worry takes our problems and blows them out of proportion. Where does it blow them out of proportion? In the imaginations of our mind. The imaginations of our mind. It gets blown all out of proportion. The more we worry about something, the more it looks insurmountable and impossible to overcome. No matter how much we worry, it never changes things for the betterment. My granddaughter, I'll use her as an example. She was a wee tot little girl, and she was in the back seat of our vehicle, and my grandson, Colin, who's younger yet, was sitting next to her. And she was just crying and all broken up and sobbing. I mean, she was really upset and hurt. And I looked back. I wasn't driving. I was in the passenger seat. I said, Kinsey, what's wrong, sweetheart? What's going on? She said, I broke my swimming goggles. I said, really? She said, yeah, I did. She was over visiting her uncle, Michael, who has a nice swimming pool in his backyard. And she said, Mommy did not want me to bring my swimming goggles to Uncle Michael's and use them in his pool. But I kept insisting, Mom, let me. But she didn't want me to bring them, and I broke them in Michael's pool. Mommy's going to be so what in her mind? Mommy's going to be so mad at me for my goggles being broken since she didn't want me to bring them in the first place. I said, Kinsey, sweetie, I can understand why you're upset. It's totally natural for the situation to be as it is for you right now. I said, but can I teach you something that as you grow older will help you in life? If you can grasp it now at your young age. Okay, Pop. I said, it's this very simple statement. Identify the problem and then focus on the solution. You see, what happens is human beings, and I experienced this actually at the home office once. I was pastoring in Cincinnati, and I had a meeting with about four men, and there was an issue that needed to be dealt with. And we had a meeting for about an hour and a half, and the entire hour and a half, what did we do? We focused on the problem. It often happens. This is a problem. This is going to cause problems. This is going to cause problems. I knew this principle. Identify the problem. Focus on the solution. If you look at a clock and you say you've got an hour, well, for the first 10 minutes, identify the problem. You've got to identify the problem. I asked Kinsey, sweetheart, therefore, what's the problem? I've got broken glasses. Okay. And then the next 50 minutes, as an example, you focus on what? The solution. Why do you do that? Because you're taking away the negative energy by always focusing on the problems. And you're turning it into a positive energy because you're focusing on a solution. How can we resolve this? Now, I blame myself for that meeting at the home office because I knew this principle. After about 15, 20, 30 minutes, I should have said, okay, guys, what is the problem? Let's identify the problem. Somebody give me a one or two or three or four sentence of the problem. Take and summarize what we've covered. I said, okay, the rest of our time here, let's focus on what? The solution. We ended after an hour and a half, and because time ran out, said, well, we need to schedule another meeting. The guy who was kind of coordinating this meeting. And to my recollection, another meeting never happened. We went on. I don't know if the problem ever got resolved or not, whether they came up with any solutions. But I always remember that, and I slapped myself for saying, Frank, you knew this principle. Why didn't you say something at the time? So I can't blame them necessarily. Matter of fact, I probably should have more blame than they, because they may not have known that, what, formula, although they should have. They were ministers. What does that tell you about ministers? They don't know everything. I'll raise my hand on that one for sure. So she identified the problem. I said, okay, now, Kinsey, sweetheart, let's focus on the solution. What can we do to help this problem so that you won't be so upset and maybe you can have the situation taken care of so that, quote, unquote, mommy doesn't get mad. Now, mom wasn't going to get that mad, but I had to use that as an example for Kinsey. She says, well, maybe I can fix them, Papa. I said, well, that's definitely a solution. And she says, if I can't, maybe you can fix them, Papa. I said, yeah, that's a solution too. And then over in the corner on the other side of the car, not even realize he was listening, he said, Papa, I got a solution. I said, Kyla, what's that? He says, you could buy her a new pair. I said, Kyla, let's focus on the first two solutions first, okay? Well, it ended up being Kyla's solution that was used because we could not repair her glasses because how they were broken. So Pop ended up buying her another pair of glasses that looked almost identical to the one that she brought from home. I didn't tell her that she didn't have to tell Mom they were broken and this is a new pair. Just go home with one that looks similar, right? It's on a need-to-know basis. So anyway, she was happy, and the rest of the weekend went really well, and she thoroughly enjoyed using my youngest son's pool. It was great. So when you use this formula, identifying the problem, focusing on the solution, you're putting forth positive energy as opposed to negative energy about what the issue may be. So worry is unreasonable. It exaggerates the problem. Matter of fact, Psalm 37, verse 8, which we'll be going there at the conclusion. Psalm 37, 8, you might want to turn and look at that. I really like the paraphrase version of Psalm 37, verse 8, where it says, don't worry. Don't worry. It only leads to harm. It doesn't lead to anything positive when you worry. Identifying the problem, focusing on the solution can lead to good things. But just worry never is for the betterment. So don't worry. It only leads to harm, according to the paraphrased version. Ironically enough, my granddaughter, who's now a sophomore at college in Nashville, was communicating with me probably about 6-8 months ago about an issue that had come up. And I just responded back and said, Kinsey, do you remember what we discussed in the car? And she responded, oh, yes, Papa, identify the problem, focus on the solution. So I said, have you come up with any solutions? She says, I haven't done that yet, but I will as soon as we finish here. And funny enough, too, thoughts are coming to my mind. Colin was having an issue about a year and a half later. And Kinsey looked at Colin and said, Colin, remember what Papa said? Identify the problem, focus on the solution. So I was happy that she was, you know, somehow I'd gotten into her gray matter, and it was beneficial. Thirdly, third problem with worry is unhealthy. It's just unhealthy. Our bodies were not made to worry. The medical profession, chiropractor, everybody will tell you that worry causes ulcers. If you're always worrying and you're always upset, it causes ulcers, backaches. Insomnia would be a natural, would it not? If you're worrying and all these thoughts going through your mind, you can't sleep at night because you're what? You're worrying. Get all these thoughts happen. It causes high blood pressure, heart attacks, strokes, diabetes, stress, and really only God knows what else it could cause in your life. It really is. Only God knows what else. You know, animals and plants, they don't worry. The only part of God's creation that worry, people. Just people. We were not made to worry. The old English word for worry is the word to struggle or to choke. The old English word, again, is to struggle or to choke. And if you think about it, that's exactly what worry does to us. It chokes the life out of us. It chokes the life out of us. Again, we were not born to worry. We have to learn to worry. Now, the good news is if we learn to worry, we can what? Also learn not to worry. And that's what happened with Mrs. Snowden. She was a worrier all of her life, basically. And she learned not to worry by using what? The Word of God and focusing on it daily and asking God to help her with that particular issue. What's the answer to worry? Well, Psalm 23, verse 1, like I said, the first cause and solution is given by God. In Psalm 23, 1, we already read it. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. I will not want. Another translation puts it this way. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. Sometimes we don't think that, but we do. The Lord is my shepherd. Have everything I need. Now, David once served as a shepherd as he tended his father's sheep. We're all very familiar with that reality that David was a shepherd taking care of his father's sheep in the Judean hillsides. So he understood the responsibility and the obligations and the duties of a shepherd. And we're told in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He understood what a shepherd was responsible for. If we could believe that God is our shepherd, that he's going to take care of us, then we would have no need to worry about anything. We simply be the sheep and let God be what? Or Jesus Christ the Lord be the shepherd. Very simple answer. It's in the doing, performing of that that sometimes is difficult for us human beings. When we make Jesus Christ the Lord our shepherd, that is the answer for worries. But how? Well, trust comes when we realize what a shepherd does. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd, number one, provides, right? It provides for the flock. He provides food, shelter, and the basic necessities for the sheep. Now, we're all familiar with Matthew 6. I really appreciate having that song today because it fit really well with the sermon, right? Where we're told by Jesus himself, be anxious for everything. I see some of you frowning. Is that what it says? Now, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, be anxious for nothing. Or worry about nothing. That's verse 25, right? Worry about nothing. So God is the one who understands our basic necessities. He provides the food, the shelter, and the basic necessities for the sheep. That's what a shepherd does. Number two, a shepherd protects. A shepherd protects. He defends the sheep against the enemies that are lurking about. I do want to read a little bit from David's life as a shepherd. Turn over to 1 Psalm chapter 17. A shepherd protects. He defends the sheep against the enemies that are lurking about. 1 Samuel. What did I say, Psalm? There isn't a 1 Psalm, is there? Somebody slipped that into the Bible? We were in Psalm. 1 Samuel, chapter 17, beginning in verse 29. Again, we're all familiar with the story. David's father is asking David to do what? To take foodstuffs down to his other sons, to David's brother, because they were in battle against the Philistines. Well, they weren't really in battle. They were hiding, basically, when you understand that. And so David shows up, and he sees all that's going on, and he begins to make all these statements about, why are we hiding? Why are we fretting? Why are we worried? You know, we are the armies of the living God, blah, 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 blah. And so his brothers, what? They're embarrassed, probably. And so they get on to David's case. And David says in verse 29, now what have I done? Said David. Can I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. And what David had said that he could deal with the issue was overheard and reported to Saul. And Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, verse 32, let no one lose heart. Don't let anyone be, what? Afraid. Don't let anyone be worried on account of this Philistine, Goliath. Your servant will go out to fight him. Saul replied, but you are not able to go out against this Philistine to fight him. You are only a boy. And he was. It's kind of a, maybe an older teenager. And he's been a fighting man from his youth, and he's pretty good size. But David said to Saul, what? Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. Your servant has been a what? Shepherd to his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. Would you say that was great faith? There was no question in his mind. He wasn't worried, and he wasn't fearful. Because the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. Remember that? When a couple of the Israelite kings went out, and they were told, the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. So again, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Go and take off and let God be with you. Verse 40, dropping down. Then he took his staff in his hand. We'll read a little bit about a shepherd and a staff in a little while. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag. With his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his armor bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. Then he looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. And he said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with a stick or with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me. I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the... So he took Goliath's words, and what did he do? Turned it right back on him, right? Turned it right back on him. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, because the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And we know as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David didn't run away. He ran quickly toward the battle line. Reaching into his bag, taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sank deep into his forehead, and he fell down on the ground, probably knocked out. Maybe killed, but probably knocked out. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. We all know he also took, right, the sword and basically did him in. So David knew what it meant to be a shepherd. He knew what it meant to protect the sheep against enemies lurking about. He had no worry or fear about that. And if we can come to realize what a shepherd does and who our Father and especially our Lord Jesus Christ is, we can deal with that as well. Number three, a shepherd guides. A shepherd guides. He leads the sheep when they become confused and don't know which way to go. Now, in your life, have you ever been confused and not know which way to turn about a given situation or whatever? Again, I can raise my hand on that. I was in Dayton, Ohio, and I won't tell you what the issue was, but it needed to be resolved. And in my mind, these thoughts were bouncing back and forth off the walls of my brain, so to speak, in my head. Just totally confused. I do this, I do that, da-da-da-da-da-da. And confusion was reigning in my mind. You know, I needed some help. And thankfully, I knew what I needed to do. It was a problem. I couldn't think. My mind was racing back and forth. So I went downstairs where my office was, and I pushed my chair back, and I sat down and leaned my chair back, closed my eyes, and said this, quote, Frank, shut up. I needed to quiet my mind. Just shut up. Don't be thinking about anything. Just shut up. Quiet your mind. And I sat quiet in my mind, and I began to ask God to let his thoughts flow. Get rid of all this confusion that I have in my mind. Let your thoughts flow, Father. Help me see the direction that I should go. And it was no more than 5 or 10 minutes after I began to quiet my mind and talk with God, all of a sudden, these thoughts, very peaceful, very quietly, very calmly, began to come in my mind. And by the time I got up from my desk, no more than half an hour later, I had the answer. I had the solution. But I had to what? Allow my shepherd, Jesus Christ, to show me which way to go, because I just was not sure. I think we all probably have faced that at a time or two, just don't know exactly what to do. But you know what? God does. And I've done that a few times. Not where I sat down and said, Frank, shut up, but I sat down and just quieted my mind, asking for God's thoughts, you know, to guide me. Because that's part of what the Spirit does, right? As many as are what by the Spirit are the sons of God, daughters of God? As many as are led by the Spirit of God. Not just having, as many are led by the Spirit. So we have to let God's mind work in us and to lead us. And that's part of what the Holy Spirit does for us. Actually, it's part of what God the Father and Christ do through the Holy Spirit that we all have. And the fourth point, trust comes when we realize what a shepherd is a shepherd corrects. You're going to think, yeah, the shepherd corrects. I'm always being corrected. No, that's not what I'm talking about. A shepherd corrects. Any problem that comes along, he can correct it. It isn't just correcting us. Now, I'm not saying that we may not have correction occasionally. You know, Hebrews says what? God corrects every son, every daughter that he loves. But he doesn't want to necessarily do that, and he puts it in our hands to begin with. Tie that scripture in with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says, right in the area of the Passover, where it talks about discerning. It says, if you would discern yourself, you would not need to be discerned. King James puts, if you would judge yourself, you would not need to be judged. But God does when we need it. For what reason? As Hebrews says, to save us from destruction. You know, every parent, father, mother, will correct their child for that child's good. Sometimes we correct them for our own good, right? They're bothering me, you know. Stop asking these dumb questions. God never corrects us for his comfort, but always for our comfort, our well-being. So if we would learn to discern ourselves, if we see something going, oh, I don't necessarily think I should have done that, and we talk to God about it, does he correct us? Personal opinion, I don't think so. I think what God does is says, son, daughter, I'm really pleased with you. I'm very grateful. If my son came to me and had done this, did that, I was involved with this, I realized, no, I shouldn't have. I'm really sorry. And I'm not going to do it anymore. I've discerned it myself. Am I going to correct him? No. I'm not anyway. I'm going to say, Rick, Scott, Michael, that's awesome, son. You're developing. You're growing that character. I'm so pleased with you. Even though he may have done something what? Now, if I have to find out about it, and it was really bad that he did, then we might have a different discussion. Like, you know, Rex got Mike, I think you need to spend a few days in your room. You're grounded. And God will do what to us? When we need it, he will ground us. Right? But that's not what he chooses to do. Only when he needs to. And it's always for our well-being. So a shepherd corrects, and we're not even talking about that example. He corrects us when we need it. Now, God has promised to do these four things in our lives if we will trust him, if we will allow him to be our shepherd, our guide. So God declares, I will provide for you. All your needs will be met. Just like the song. I will protect you. I will guide you. I will lead you where you need to be. And he did that for me. When I was sitting in my office, he led me to where I needed to be. And then I will correct the problems that are in your life, things you cannot do in particular. But the question is, do we believe that? It all comes back to us, and what we really believe will be taking place. If you will let me be your shepherd, God says. Now I want to read just a little bit to you from, I think I brought those up here. Let me check real quickly. Maybe I left them in my briefcase. I don't know. I was almost positive I brought those up here. I did this right in front of me. This material comes from the Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. You know, just a little bit as an outside source. He writes, Jesus likewise declares his pastoral concern for the individuals among the flock. This is brought home forcefully in the parable of the lost sheep, in which the shepherd leaves the rest of the flock in order to search for the solitary lost sheep. We're all individual sheep in the flock. And if God has to, you know, by analogy, leave the flock to go search for us, he will do that. Now, something to realize is that when he does go look for that lost sheep, he doesn't leave the rest of the flock what? In danger. Pins him up or whatever else, then he goes looking for that lost sheep. He goes on to write, a person who takes care of the sheep, i.e., as God did with Israel as their shepherd leader. We also know that the New Testament reveals Jesus as the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. When he said, I am the good shepherd, John 10, verse 11, Jesus' life exemplifies these leadership traits of a shepherd. Jesus knows each of his sheep intimately, John 10, verse 3 through 5. Turn there, if you will. John 10, verses 3 through 5. Beginning in verse 3 of John chapter 10, it says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, referencing Christ, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his sheep, his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And they will, and yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger. So once we become sheep of Jesus Christ, and he works with us, we what? We come to know his voice. And he's the one we follow. It goes on to say, sometimes several shepherds will pen their sheep together in a cave or a sheepfold at night. So you got maybe two, three, four shepherds. And they all have their own flocks, right? They all come to a particular area, and they'll maybe put them in this little cave or sheepfold. The shepherds sit around the fire talking and gabbing and telling all kinds of lies. What people do over a fire, right? Exaggerating stories while the sheep are all there together. So they'll pen their sheep together in a cave or a sheepfold at night. The next morning, each shepherd calls to his own sheep with his own unique guttural cry. All these sheep are together. One shepherd is ready to leave, maybe the others aren't. And so he has his own personal guttural cry. And each sheep knows his voice, his shepherd's voice, and immediately responds. So when this guy takes off and he does this specific call, all the sheep in that group who belong to him, that he's a shepherd of, will follow him. What do the rest of the sheep do? They stay there until they hear the voice of their shepherd. Each sheep knows his shepherd's voice and responds immediately. Even in a large flock, one individual sheep will run to his shepherd when his own pet name is called. Sheep are curious, often unable to find their way home, even if the sheepfold is within sight. Knowing this fault, the shepherd never takes his eyes off the wandering sheep. Often a sheep will wander into a briar patch or fall over a cliff into in the rugged Palestinian hills. The shepherd tenderly searches for a sheep and carries it to safety on his own shoulders, wrapped in his own cloak. Luke 15:6 brings that out. You know, take care of that individual sheep. In water-hungry Syria and Palestine, shepherds have always had to search diligently for water, sometimes for hours, even days. Sheep must be watered daily. The shepherd might find a bubbling stream for the sheep. They're always on the move and needing feeding. An old well with a quiet pool or trough close by provides the water. Often the shepherd carries a small pail with him, patiently filling it many times for the thirsty sheep who cannot reach the available water. So he's got his sheep, and what's he doing? Individually going out, filling up the pail, taking it back to the sheep who needs the water. Now, hopefully you're getting the analogy, the allegory there, as far as what Christ does for us, right? We need water. We can't reach it. He takes the pail, fills it up, and brings it to us. Because as we heard in the sermonette, that's the love that God has for his people, for his children, for his sheep. A trusted shepherd also provides loving protection for his flock. Shepherds on the Bethlehem hillsides still use a sling made of goat's hair or leather and memorialized by David against Goliath. At times, a shepherd will throw his rod at a stubborn, straying sheep to get its attention that refuses to hear his voice. At other times, he gently nudges the stray with the end of his six-foot staff, crooked at one end, and it fits his strong hand. Both the rod and the staff work together to perfect the sheep. Your rod and your staff, what? Yeah, are with me. Your rod and staff are with me. The presence of the shepherd also offers comfort to the flock. David recognized this in Psalm 23. Sheep are content merely to be in the same field with their shepherd. And I think all of us, when we have that deep personal relationship with Christ, are comforted by that reality. You know, we're comforted by that reality. Realizing, brethren, that Jesus is our door. This goes on to say, nothing can touch our lives without touching him first. Last thing I want to bring out from this article. This is a perfect picture of the shepherd. He literally becomes the living door of the sheepfold. He curls up in the door or in the entrance of a cave. He puts his body between the sheep, the sleeping sheep, and the ravenous animals outside. Puts his body between the sheep and the animals outside because he is what? The one who protects them. We need to have that confidence and that belief, you know, in our Savior Jesus Christ, that he also does these things for us. Always has, and he always will, if we can come to believe that. Isaiah 40 and verse 11 says, God takes care of his people like a shepherd. All those things we just discussed. And in Philippians 4, verse 19, he even gets more specific. Philippians 4, verse 19, where it says, My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory through Christ Jesus. There's no recession when we're in the arms of our Savior Jesus Christ, in other words, because he's rich. Now, that doesn't say God will meet all of our greed. Okay, people can become greedy. Now, there's a difference, brethren, in being greedy and having desires. Some people think when they have desires, they're what? They're being greedy. You know, I have a hard time praying. Someone might say to God, asking him to give me things because I think I'm being selfish. Don't think that way. I've counseled people who actually thought that way. Don't think that way. Matter of fact, Psalm 37, verse 4, which we will again come back to in the conclusion, says that as we follow God and as we delight in the Lord, what does he do? He gives us our heart's desire. What father, what mother doesn't want to give nice things, wonderful things to his son or his daughter and want things to go well for them, to guide and direct them? Our Father and our big brother, Jesus Christ, no different. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, he gives us our heart's desire. You know, sometimes we may have to have delayed gratification. We live in an instant society, drive-through restaurants, right? But God always wants to bless us. There's a difference in desire and greed. It's not wrong to desire to have a nice home, to have a nice job, to have a nice car. These are well worth it. The Bible gives us different principles We can choose which one we want to live by. How many remember where it says, don't give me too much because, right? And just give me enough so that I don't starve. And we had one person, my wife and I were very, very close to. We were talking, it was at the feast in Corpus Christi, if I'm not mistaken. And my wife is saying that's where it was. And we were just talking, and the wife says, you know, she says, we don't want a whole lot. We want just enough to get by because we don't want to be tempted by having too much, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we just listened, you know, because my wife's philosophy and mine are not the same. You know? I don't want to just get by. I want to be blessed. You got that principle. Then you got what? How many here are familiar with the prayer of Jabez? Anybody familiar with it? Wonderful, wonderful set of scriptures. You know, they're going into the promised land. And Jabez prays this prayer. God, please bless me indeed. Don't just give me enough. God, please bless me indeed. Then he says, and enlarge my portfolio. He doesn't say portfolio. He says, enlarge my territory, right? Enlarge my territory. He was going into the promised land. He wanted to develop and he wanted to grow his territory. Today, I say we might say, God bless me indeed and enlarge my portfolio or my company or whatever it is we're doing. And then it shows Jabez's attitude, which is critical for him to really have what God gives him. He says then, and also, Father, may your hand be with me. I like to add the word always. May your hand be with me always. Then he says, and please keep me from evil, from sin, that I don't cause pain. Other translations say also have pain. So Jabez was wanting God's hand to be with him. He was wanting God to help him stay away from sin, you know, so that he doesn't cause pain to other people. Very outgoing concern. But he also started off by, God, please bless me indeed and enlarge my territory. A different principle as opposed to the other one that says, don't give me anything, just give me enough, right? So which one are you going to choose to live by or seek? You can choose either, and either one's fine. It's your choice. God's made us individuals, and we have choices to make. But he's not talking about greed. There's a difference when you cross over. Sometimes our members have a hard time defining the difference between greed and desires. They think some of their desires are greed, and they're not. Sometimes our desires can be greed. Selfishness, my definition, is when you're seeking stuff for yourself at the expense of others. I don't care how it hurts anybody. That's what I want. God says, look out for your own needs. I'm getting off on not my notes on this one. God says what? Look out for your own, don't look out just for your own needs, which means what? Look out for your needs. Take care of your needs, your family. Matter of fact, if you don't take care of your family, your wife, whatever else, widowed, you're worse than an infidel. So he says, look out for your needs, but also don't just look out for your needs, also look out for the needs of others. So you're not going to do anything that's going to be harmful or painful to another person because you have the Spirit of God in you and you don't want to what? You don't want to fulfill the opposite of what Jabez said. Right? Keep me from evil, that I don't cause any pain. So keep me from evil, that I don't cause pain to my neighbor, especially fellow brethren in the church. Help me to follow those things that you want, Father. So realize there's a difference in desire and greed. I wanted to cover that specific. I put in my notes because sometimes we can misunderstand maybe what I'm even saying with regard to the difference of having a desire. You know, God says, I will. And then he basically puts his character at risk, does he not? Because if he doesn't do that which he said he would do, he becomes a liar. And it says God is not a liar. You know, he is not a liar. Basically, when we worry, we're basically saying, God, we do not believe you. We're focused just on worry and fear. We're saying, God, I really don't believe you. So we need to make God our shepherd, and we do that by accepting Jesus Christ as the Lord in our lives. That is really the key. After all, we've been bought with a price, right? We're not our own. So we make Jesus Christ our Lord. We make him our shepherd. The two go together. I want to conclude with just a couple of more issues here. To accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your shepherd means three things. Three things. Number one, we listen to him. The sheep listen for the call of their shepherd. We listen to him. John 10, 14 and 17. I won't turn there. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. And verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. Notice the three words there. Know, hear, and follow. Is that not what we as human beings, God's sheep, are to do? We are to come to know our Savior. We're to hear our Savior, which means he's got a good tenor voice. But it says hear, it means to listen intently to what he's saying. And then we are to follow the instructions that he gives to us. Often what happens, brethren, is we worry because often we find ourselves not in control. See, that's why I was frustrated down in my office and my mind was running back and forth. I was not in control and I couldn't get myself back in control. Had all these worries bouncing back and forth. When I said, shut up, when I sat down, Frank, and I began to log a still small voice that talks about, right? Let God speak to me. I let him get back in control. And often that is the root behind most all worry. We feel we're not in control. Another thing is we need to learn to pray about everything. There's a country and western song, right? Pray about everything. We need to pray about all the stuff we generally worry about. If we don't have time to pray, then we don't have time to worry. If we don't have time to pray, we don't have time to worry. Remember, worry changes nothing. But prayer does. There's a major, major, major difference. So when problems pop up, we can handle it one of two ways. We can worry, or we can pray unto the Lord and ask for his guidance and his direction. Philippians 4, 6. Philippians 4, 6 says, be careful for nothing. Do you know what that means? I mean, don't be worrisome. Don't be worrisome. Be careful for nothing, Philippians 4 and verse 6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Paul tells us to pray about everything. If it's big enough to worry about, it's big enough to pray about. And that kind of reminds me of a scripture I don't have in my notes in Hebrews, where it says, come boldly, right, before the throne of grace, especially when. Can anybody finish that? Time of trouble or need, and you'll be heard. Come boldly before the throne of grace. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. Now cast means to unload or let it go. The Greek word actually means to drop. To just drop it. So whatever we're stressed about, worried about, irritated about, and we can't do anything about, cast it upon Jesus Christ. Dump it on him. I say that in a positive sense, okay? Unload it. But don't cast it like a fisherman cast. You cast, what does the fisherman do? He reels it back in, right? Cast it, reel it back in. It reminds me of Leanne Luker. Many, 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 many years ago, she was in a conversation with a number of us. And we were talking about prayer and loading our problems on God, things we especially can't do ourselves. And she says, I used to envision when I'm kneeling down and praying that I'd put all my problems in a bag. And I'd take it and I'd put it before, you know, the feet of God and Jesus Christ. And I would explain all these problems and ask them to resolve it. Then I would say, in Jesus' name, amen. And she said, then I would get up and I'd grab the bag and I'd walk away. Instead of leaving them there, she took them home with her, right? Any of us ever did that? You pray to God, and then you take them home. You take them with you. Instead of just letting them be there. Worry is like a deep fog. It's been proven that if you take a very dense fog that covers 7 square blocks of a city, 100 feet deep, and you condense the fog, it would only be enough moisture to fill less than a half a glass of water. Less than half a glass. And that's what worry does. It expands and exaggerates the problem. Remember we discussed earlier the issues with, you know, exaggerates the problem in our mind. So we need to focus and concentrate on that which will resolve the problem. Right? Focus on the solution. And number one is taking it to our Father, letting it go, and realizing that He is the one who will help us. Again, Matthew 6:33 says, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for God will take care of tomorrow too. Live one day at a time. Sometimes that's what Mrs. Snowden had to do. She had to literally live one day at a time, going through this process, using this formula, to develop her faith and confidence in God as she read all these scriptures, applying the principle of Romans, faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. One day at a time. Sometimes that's what we need to do. Psalm 144, verses 1 and 2 says, blessed be the Lord, my strength, my goodness, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and He in whom I trust. He in whom I trust. So, this psalm, Psalm 23, when you boil it all down, is talking about a relationship with God. All this, I can summarize, and it's all about a relationship with your Father. But you probably wouldn't have gotten all the points or all the needed information to go along with that. Psalm is about a relationship with God and that God's answer to stress and to worry, He can handle. So visualize the Lord as your shepherd, visualize yourself as one of His sheep, and we're in the best of hands. Let's conclude by turning to Psalm 37. I just want to read a few of these verses in Psalm 37. See if I can do it in 5 minutes. See, ministry also says we can take all of our time, 2 hours. Services allows us to go up to 4 o'clock. But we never think about the fact that you got what? Another song, prayer. So typically we should end a little bit earlier than so that we can end on time, right? So I might have to cut a few of these verses out just to end on time. So what did I say? Psalm 37. Beginning in verse 1. David writes, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. That could be a boss. It could be, who knows, who's giving you a hard time. For they shall soon be cut off, shall be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart, as we referenced earlier. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Remember we read that earlier, right? We used the paraphrase. Don't worry, it only causes harm or difficulties. Because evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Excuse me. Yet for a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at them with his teeth. But the Lord laughs, and He sees that His day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of a right, upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Drop on down to verse 27. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart, as opposed to that stony heart of Jeremiah 17:9. We should have a different heart from Jeremiah 17:9. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. Let's jump on down now to verse 39. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord, our shepherd. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them. Why? Because they trust in him. Mrs. Snowden came to realize that and to live by it, and her worries and her fears disappeared. We skipped over verse 27, but 25, but let me read this. Verse 25 of Psalm 37, it says, I have been young, and now I am old. I've been young, and I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. The righteous, he or she who trust in the Lord. So what has you worried, brethren? Is there anything that has you worried? I have no idea whether there is or there isn't. Anything that's been bothering you the last week or last month that you just fearful about and worried about? Hopefully you'll take to heart some of these things we've discussed and realize that all things do truly work together for good to those who love God, see the caveats, and are called according to his purpose. That those have a deep love and profound love for our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ.